Okay, so last week we started on a subtopic of our main topic. Our main topic is understanding the teachings of Christ. And last Wednesday night we looked at the concept of what he teaches on discipleship or being a disciple versus what he teaches on salvation. And we began to lay out an argument to present evidence that his teaching about discipleship or being a disciple is different than his teaching on salvation. They're not the same subject or the same topic. The bottom line of that message was that if we again closely examine the context, who he was talking to, what he was saying to them specifically, then we find that his teaching regarding the characteristics of being a disciple, or maybe we would call them qualifications to be a disciple, are pretty clearly aimed at those in his time that would seek to follow him. And we talked about, we read some information about the educational system in Israel at the time, and we saw that as children went through this educational system, number one, they memorized vast amounts of scripture, but then they got to a point where not everybody qualified to move forward. And those that qualified to move forward were considered disciples of a rabbi, and they would follow him, and they would live with him, and they would learn from him. And from that, we saw a lot of similarities in Christ's words and invitation for people to follow him. So we aren't going to repeat all that, but there were several qualifications that we looked at in different passages in the Gospels. And we saw that... I've got the wrong slide up, don't I? Let's see here. There we go. Yeah, we saw that in these passages where the word is singular, that's really where we find the instructions that give us the qualifications of being a disciple. The passages that are plural, right down here, those are in every case referring to a group of people who were his disciples. I don't know what happened, Ray, but... Yeah. So anyway, that will come back up shortly. And so from those few passages in the Gospels, and I guess the other main point was, we saw that the word disciple or disciples, or the word that's translated disciple or disciples, is not found after the book of Acts. And we observed that that definitely has significance. Now, then we have to determine what the significance is. And we talked about that. And so we found within these passages these qualifications. A disciple must be one that would, relatively speaking, hate his family. Now, not from an evil intent, but from a relative intent, he would be willing to leave his family, separate himself from his family, and follow the one that he was seeking to be a disciple of. We also saw that they were called to bear their cross daily. And the context there was very clear. In that culture, that meant, you know, be ready to die. And then we saw that they were to forsake all to be a disciple. We also saw that they would be treated no better than their master, that a evidence of their discipleship is they would continue in his word, that they would love each other, and that they would be abundant in fruit bearing. So the use of the term that we see up here signals that this concept, for some reason, is not mentioned again in the epistles, in the instructions, the primary instructions to believers today and believers in the church. So tonight, what I would like to do is focus our attention, continuing with this same point or argument, but focus our attention on some examples. We're going to look at some examples of people who were disciples, but evidently were not believers. And we're going to look at examples of people that were apparently believers, but were evidently not disciples. And the point that I'm trying to make is this is another piece of evidence that these two concepts are not one in the same. And then in conclusion, we'll talk about why, what the danger is of mixing the two. We talked about that a little bit, but we're going to expand on that. So, those disciples who were not believers, you could pick the first one without even thinking about it. Okay? And that is Judas Iscariot. We find, if you look at Luke chapter 6, and we're pretty familiar with him, so we're not going to look at a whole lot of Scripture, but Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, says this: "It came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter; Andrew his brother; James and John; Philip and Bartholomew; Matthew and Thomas; James the son of Alphaeus; Simon called Zelotes, I guess, or Zelotes, however you pronounce that; Judas the brother of James; and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor." So from the get-go, before he even called the 12 out from these other people that were following him, Judas Iscariot was among that number. He was one that had followed him, and he went all over the country with him. So he had apparently met some of these qualifications. So then where do we find him again? Again, we won't look at all the cases, but we see him included all the way up to the end in the passage or the portion that we consider the upper room ministry. We find him there in John 13 when Christ was washing the feet of the disciples. So the obvious conclusion is he had been with them the whole time. He was a disciple. But was he a believer? Well, Luke 22:3 tells us this. Says, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. So we find not just a demonic influence, not just a demonic attack, which I think is what happened with Peter. When Christ told Peter, Satan desires to sift you. But here Satan entered into him. And it's inconceivable to believe that Satan could enter into a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. John 6:70 through 71 gives us more information. He's talking to his disciples, and he said, Jesus answered them, "Did not I choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." So again, there he speaks of Judas. They're called son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So it's pretty clear from that example that he was not a believer. But were there others? Were there others that seemed to fit in that category? I think possibly so. Look at John chapter 6. And we'll look at verses 53 through 71. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured. Now, note, these people are called disciples. They're in the group that was following him. He said unto them, "Does this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" It's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, the point that I emphasize there, it tells us clearly, number one, it labels these people as disciples. And then it tells us clearly that some of them didn't believe. Now, that's about as strong a statement as you can have, that some of these people were not saved. They were following. They were at least attempting to be disciples up to this point. But at this point, they turned and left. And he said that he knew the ones that did not believe and the one that would betray him. So he puts them in two different categories. So we find examples in the Scripture of disciples that were not believers. So that alone has to tell us that when he's talking about qualifications of disciples, it's not one and the same of being a believer. But we also find the opposite to be true, which is probably even more of a stronger statement, or a more strong statement, that these two are really different subject matters. So, as he conducted his earthly ministry, he touched many people with his miracles, and we're not told what happened to a lot of these people. We often wonder, where were they? Where were they when he was crucified? Were some of these among the 120 that we read about in Acts that ultimately came back around for Pentecost? And we see that he healed people, he raised people from the dead, he expelled demons, and it's not entirely clear whether these people were saved or not. In some cases it is, but in some cases it's not clear whether or not they simply received a physical blessing from Christ or whether they truly had a change of heart. And it's also not clear whether they became disciples outside of his 12. But we know from Acts 1:15 that following his ascension, there was a group of 120 people that were called disciples. But there are some instances where a few things are pretty clear. There are some instances where it's very clear that the person affected by the miracle put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They were saved. Their sins were forgiven. They became a believer. But in some of those cases, there's no evidence, or there's evidence to the contrary, that they did not do what we saw instructed for a disciple. They did not forsake all. They did not separate themselves from their family. They did not follow him everywhere he went. So let's look at some of these. And you can probably remember some and guess at some. But the first one is in Luke chapter 8. And it's the person that we have labeled as the maniac of Gadara, or the demon-possessed man of Gadara. And we're not going to read the whole account. We're going to pick it up down around verse 26. Well, I guess maybe this one we are going to read most of it. They arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils a long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What's thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. And then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into a ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Now, pretty evident to me, I think it's a reasonable conclusion that this man was saved. His life was transformed. He was totally different. And everybody that saw him recognized the difference. It doesn't say he was saved, but it would seem like that's a pretty clear conclusion that we can reach. But what did Jesus tell him to do? He didn't say, "Come and follow me. Be my disciple." He said the contrary. He said, "No, you go back to your house. You go back to your family. Don't leave your family and come with me. Go back and stay with them and tell them about me." So this man was not called to be a disciple. He was not called to do the things that disciples were called to do. He was called to stay put and to be a witness right where he was. Now, if you jump back a chapter, I think we have another example. Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. This is the woman with the expensive oil. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, bought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with this ointment. Now the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, He spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which hath two debtors, and one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast judged rightly. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Now, clear, she was saved. Her sins were forgiven. And what did he tell her to do? Come and follow me? No. He said, Go in peace. Go back to where you're from. Let it be known what's been done to you. That would seem to be the instruction that he gave this woman, as well as the demon-possessed man. He did not call her to follow him. He did not call her to forsake all. He did not call her to give up what family she might have had. So there's a second example that I believe shows us that these two things are different. So look at one more chapter in Luke, chapter 19. The wee little man. Now again, you know this account, so we aren't going to read the whole thing, but look at verses 9 and 10. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So again, pretty clear, Zacchaeus received salvation that day. He received forgiveness of sin. Did he forsake all? I would say apparently not. He did pay back a lot that he had taken improperly, but there's nothing in the text or anywhere else in the Scripture that would say he forsook all, that he followed Jesus as a disciple. So again, we have somebody who clearly became a believer, but did not, apparently, follow Jesus as a disciple. John 4. The Samaritan woman. And we're going to pick this up down at verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and we'll go ahead and read it. Upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked to the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou unto her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Now down at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, For we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went unto Galilee. And it doesn't say, and a group of Samaritans followed him. The implication is that they stayed right there. Had she been saved? I think the evidence would say she had. Her life was changed. She was witnessing, telling others about what had happened. Others came and believed, both because of her testimony and because they talked to him. These people were apparently believers, and yet they did not leave their families. They did not forsake all. They served him right where they were. You can probably pick up on a little theme here, can't you? John 5. The impotent man. The man by the pool. Start at verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years, which when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered them, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am come, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. They asked him, What man is it that said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. So again, Jesus healed the man of a physical infirmity. And the evidence would seem to say, at that moment, this man had not been spiritually transformed. He didn't even know who Jesus was. How could he believe on somebody when he didn't know who he was? He knew what had happened to him. He knew that he had been healed. But then Jesus came back and he introduced himself. And the account would seem to indicate that this man then placed his faith in Christ. It doesn't clearly enumerate that. But Jesus told him, go and sin no more. He's not only dealing with a physical problem, he's dealing with a spiritual condition. And what did he do at the end? It says he departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus that made him whole. He did not follow Jesus. He did not apparently become a disciple. But the evidence would seem to say that this man was converted on that day. John chapter 9. The blind man. Starting at verse 1 through 7. Jesus passed by. He saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said unto him, Go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed, and came seeing. Now drop down to verse 10. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed my eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went, and I washed, and I received my sight. Now, Let me keep reading. I stopped a little bit quick. Then they said unto him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I know not." They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay, and he opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight, and he said unto them, "He put clay on my eyes and washed, and I do see." Therefore said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him that hath opened thine eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Now at this point, I would suggest he's been healed physically. He has not yet been saved. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He understands that something pretty phenomenal has happened. Look down at verse 26. Then said they unto him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will you also be his disciples?" They reviled him and said, "Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." Now, I would suggest that he's beginning to get the picture. He's beginning to be enlightened. All right, now look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. He is a saved man. He had received salvation. He had recognized who Jesus was, and he believed in his heart and received him for himself. But we have no evidence that this man became a disciple. Perhaps, but there's no evidence. There's no mention of him at any point saying that he became a disciple. Last example, his close friends. You know who they are: Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In John 11, we find the account there of Jesus raising him from the dead. And you know the story well, and you can't read it without seeing the intimacy between Jesus and these three people. Now, look through the scriptures and see where you find them. And it seems to me every time we find them, they are where? In Bethany, at home. They make a place and they welcome him into their home. They apparently did not leave their home. They did not forsake all and follow him. If anybody had reason to do that, if that's what were required, it would be Lazarus. But there's no evidence that these became disciples. Clearly, though, they were believers. So what do we conclude from this, along with what we talked about last week? As we consider these real-life examples taken from the gospel accounts, where, as we have seen, the qualifications for discipleship have been enumerated, I think we have some clear examples of some people that chose to follow him but weren't believers, and people that were believers that did not receive the call to be a disciple. So are these folks lower class Christians? than those who were chosen as disciples? Or is simply their calling was different? Now, I believe that much disservice has been done to Christians by taking these qualifications and stretching them out and basically challenging all believers with these qualifications. We have many in this room that have not followed those qualifications. But we have many in this room that have abided where they were called. Is it possible that to be called as a fireman, as a survey manager, as a dentist, as a Xerox technician, is just as high a calling spiritually as being called to the foreign mission field or being called to full-time work? Absolutely. God calls us to different roles. And there is nothing to be glorified. It's not an elite category for someone who has been called to forsake all and go somewhere and follow Him. Not everyone has been called to that, folks. And we need to understand that God's call on our life, wherever He has us and whatever He has led us to do, is a high calling. We represent Him. We are His ambassadors. Bert is an ambassador in the state senate. Ray is an ambassador in his office. Some of you folks have been ambassadors in your home. And those callings are just as high as anyone who God calls, and He does call some, to leave their family and go elsewhere, to forsake all and go elsewhere, to do these things. But when we mix these teachings and we ignore the context and the clarity that we have, we can damage people. We can make them feel like they're second-class believers. And it's just not true. Now, you know if you've been true to your calling. We do need to be true to our calling. But I think that's what we see here. Now, next time I speak, we will look further. I'm going to hammer on it till I feel like I've gotten it across. We're going to look at Christ teaching about salvation. What did He say was required for salvation, and how does it compare to discipleship? And then we're going to look at teaching in the epistles that in some cases does mirror the things that we see that were presented to His disciples. So that's where we'll plan on going. Thank you.